Good evening. It's good to be back together and to continue to enjoy the sunlight. It wasn't very long ago. It was dark when we were meeting at this time. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. If you have any questions about anything said here, don't feel like you'd be out of place in asking. We encourage your questions. Tonight we want to talk about a subject, and let me preface it first by saying that I believe in science. I believe in true science. I don't necessarily believe in all theories that may be in the scientific realm or that are held by people who live and work in the scientific realm. But certainly if something has been proven to be true or likely is true, I may choose to believe that. But some things I think we need to demand proof. So tonight we're talking about the subject of the creation days. Are they literal or non-literal? There are those who hold that there was a big bang and it was looked something like this. If you can see that in the middle of the screen, the red circle there, that's supposed to be the actual size of the earth. I think it says, or the universe actually. I'm not sure I can read the small print there. Yeah, the universe at about 10 and 34 seconds actual size. But they don't believe in miracles. But they believe that was what happened, big bang at the beginning, and it resulted in all kinds of things in the universe. And others depict it like that. But we want to talk about the subject, whether it's factual or fictional. And while denying the animate creation evolved from amoeba to man, there are religious people professing Christianity, some of them even of our brethren, who teach that inanimate creation evolved from a God-guided Big Bang over billions and billions of years. And they affirm that the earth came into existence, came into being a few billion years after cooling, just a few billion, after cooling and condensing processes following the Big Bang. It needed to be cooled off. And they say that newly formed earth took a few billion more years to cool off. Not exactly how many, but billions anyway. And to clear its atmosphere and to reach stability. And they believe that that's how it happened. Was God not powerful enough to cool it off quicker? Is there a problem with the power of God in regard to all of this? And again, they're trying to eliminate the miraculous and trying to explain things in a naturalistic basis, and so we're asked to believe that. And they affirm that all these natural changes over billions of years were necessary before the earth was ready for the next action by God. They claim to believe in God, but they kind of have taken away his miraculous ability in doing all this. According to their view, God acted, and then the earth took long periods of time to stabilize through changes explained more by naturalism than by miraculous power. And that process repeated for billions of years. And they know this. How? It's a theory. It's a theory. They don't know this. But they sure would like for it to be that way because it makes them be able to go along with some evolutionary views along that line. So these naturalists also maintain that life was set in place intermittently over vast stretches of time rather than between day 3 and day 6 as taught in the scripture in Genesis chapter 1. We want to look at Genesis chapter 1 for a minute or two, or however long it takes to read some verses there. Beginning at verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Was that millions of years later that it was so, or billions of years? And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts on the earth, even according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the earth, on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So finally, after billions of years and much closer to our end of time than the beginning of creation, billions and billions and billions of years ago, these religious people affirm that God created man. So what we just read doesn't make a whole lot of sense if that is so. So why are we told this if it doesn't come anywhere close to what they say really happened? Well, the original account of creation found in Genesis 1 and 2 gives every evidence of being a historical event, something that really happened. It's a historical narrative stating the fact that God spoke the creation into existence in six literal consecutive days at the beginning, and yet some maintain that there are alternate possibilities, that it may not have been exactly that way. So when we start saying that, we're saying, well, the Bible may be off on this. And so they've accepted other interpretations so that we cannot be sure whether God meant us to interpret this account or how he meant for us to interpret it. And if we can't be sure how to interpret the original creation account, what should we do? What should we do? Well, as with other passages, if we let the Bible interpret by itself, seeking its comments in other places on the same subject, let the Bible interpret itself, that's the best way to do it. You can't improve on that. And certainly we can receive God's help in interpreting the scriptures like that. So we want to examine the divine commentary itself on the creation account provided by God's word to find out what God intended for us to understand about the creation account. So instead of beginning with a preconceived idea and try to fit that idea, somehow squeeze it into those verses, into those scriptures, or that it had to be some other way, then if it's not the way it says there, then we can really cut that part out of the Bible, can't we? If. But it won't stop there. We'll keep cutting. Because once you start cutting, you can't quit. And I want to show you what we mean by that. As we look at Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 5 and the first five verses, notice the word day and year is used here. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. In the day, there's that word day again, when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years. And he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, the fact that Adam and Eve were created on the same day is here affirmed in this passage. Two measures of time are mentioned in these verses, the word day and the word years, or days and years. They're used in the same context. Are we to interpret the days as figurative, but the years as literal? And if the years are not literal, if the years are also figurative, and if a day can mean billions and billions of years, then how long in the world is a year? How long is 930 years? That number is infallible. It's unthinkable, isn't it? If we can't pick and choose and say, well, this word is figurative, but that one's literal and this one's figurative. It's either one or the other. When you've got time being spoken of in the same verse, we don't have any verses like that where one period of time is mentioned in the same verse where it means something literal, and then used later, it means something figuratively. So consistency demands the same rule and applies to interpreting both of those. And were the days actually long epochs, or were they literal days? And were the years periods of approximately 365 literal days, as we understand them to be today, or were they collections or many epochs of time? That's long, indefinite periods. Well, the text uses the singular form day to state the time in which God made Adam and Eve. He uses the plural form days to denote the collection of such periods which make up the years. It takes days to make years. And so he uses that to refer to describe the year. If the days literally made up the years denoted in this passage, should we interpret the day of man's creation as literal or non-literal in its meaning? Obviously, the literal sense of day, days, and years best fits the context. And if God was going to do it with a big bang, why didn't he just tell us that? Why are we finding it out thousands and thousands of years later? But we want to consider, and we want to look at the next chart here, how old was the creation when Adam died? I want us to consider the entire time of Adam's life. Think about what the Bible says there. How old was Adam when he died? The scripture says he was 930 years old when he died. Do you believe he was literally 930 years old? If not, what's your reason for that? Is it a compelling reason, or is it just a matter of choice? Why would God pick out 930 years if he didn't mean that at all? Well, the Bible gives different ages for different people. People live different lengths of time. He was 930. We remember Methuselah, 969. One of Methuselah's ancestors lived to be 950, almost as old as he did. But if not, then we have rejected the plain statements of Scripture if Adam didn't live 930 years. So in its inspired nature, so think about that. And think about several verses of Scripture. One of them I want to look at is Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. And we will get to it. Okay, verse 7 in Psalm 19, if we can get it here. Yeah, there it is. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. But you just can't believe what he said. Now, think about this and these verses. You'd have to attempt to change the obvious literal meaning of 930 years into a non-literal meaning that would be rightly seen as rejecting God's word. God said Adam was 930 years. Others were so many years old. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. So if we believe the scriptures, we have to conclude that Adam was 930 years old when he died. And that's not a problem for the Bible believer in understanding the truth about Adam's age by simply accepting the literal statement for what it says. And so if we can understand the age of Adam when he died, we need to ask one more question closely related to it. And that is, how old was the creation when Adam died? Well, it was 930 years plus 5 days. 930 years plus 5 days. How old is the earth? My answer is it's 5 days older than Adam. That's how old it is. And by looking at the scripture, the Bible says that the creation was in a maximum of 5 days older than Adam. And if we can understand the age of Adam, I believe we can. We can understand the age of the creation, and it's just that simple. Now, let's look at this other scripture here. We pointed out he was created on the sixth day. God finished his creation on that day that he made Adam and Eve, he finished his creation, and then Adam lived 930 years. So we can kind of pin it down, can't we? The earth is 5 days older than Adam. And he lived to be 930 years. Now, when we look at Exodus chapter 20, I want you to notice what the Bible says there. When telling Israel why they needed to rest on the Sabbath day, he said in verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labor and do thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Jehovah thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, the maidservant nor thy manservant nor maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, is God using the word day there in two different ways there, not telling us? In 6 days shalt thou labor, because in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth. Is he switching definitions on us there and not telling us that? And we're told the reason. That's why they were told to keep the Sabbath day, because this is what God did. He rested on the Sabbath. So the passage is really not ambiguous at all. The inspired writer affirms that it was not merely the living things on the earth that were created in 6 days, but also the heavens. He said, the heavens and the earth and the sea. So how should day be defined in these passages, in this passage? Well, we know how he intended for them to understand it, for them to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. And so are we to think this means millions of years? It wouldn't make any sense to them if those days in the creation were millions of years. How in the world would they sort that out? Especially if he didn't tell them that. And nobody thought of that for thousands of years later. Well, the 7 days of the beginning week are presented as a parallel to the 7 days of a normal week for the Israelite. And the kind of day there in which God acted in creation is the same kind of day that he hallowed. He hallowed the seventh day. Why? Because he rested on the seventh day. And so did God hallow a period of millions or billions of years as a figurative Sabbath? And they were expected to understand that without being told that? That he meant something else entirely? No, he hallowed a regular, literal day, and the last in a series of seven consecutive literal days that consisted of darkness and light and evening and morning. Now, if those days were billions of years, there was a long period of darkness, wasn't there? And a long period of light. And after those long periods of darkness and long periods of night, there was a second one of those long periods like that, and a third one, and a fourth one, and a fifth one, billions and billions and billions of years. Where does that all come from? Well, that's just been thought of within the last century or so. And so without the creation narrative, there's no explanation for the week as a measurement of time. Where do we get the idea of a week? And beginning on the first day of the week and ending on the seventh day of the week, where does that come from? I mean, all societies all over the world understand what a week is. Where did we come up with that idea, if not from right here? Well, it's right there in the scripture. So redefining the day of creation to mean millions or billions of years undermines both of these teachings. And so the only way Israel could have understood the creation account was a sequential series of events. And any other view would have denied the inspired commentary of the creation account as given by Moses. Moses commented on it. And he says, as God did this, you're to do the same thing. And that was the reason. But if it was millions of years, what God did and what they were to do wasn't the same thing. There's no parallel. And so if one interprets the days as non-sequential or non-consecutive and non-literal days, he does violence to the text and he denies the plain statements of God, because that's what it says. There's simply no room for the Big Bang theory in God's commentary of the creation account. And if God could tell us what he did in Genesis 1, why couldn't he have told us about the Big Bang? Why couldn't he have told us about that? Well, it would have been easy to say that. But let's look at another scripture in the book of Exodus, also going to chapter 31. Notice what it says. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Jehovah. Whosoever doeth any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Is he switching definitions on us right there and not telling us? Any normal person would read that. He wouldn't suddenly say, well, I know the days here means something different than what he said up there in the verse before it. Nobody would do that. You've got to twist the scriptures in order to be able to do that. And that's what's happening with those verses. So again, the beginning week is parallels being the same in type and in length as that which was experienced by Israel. Did it matter if they interpreted it as non-literal? Absolutely. An Israelite who interpreted the days as non-literal and failed to rest on the literal seventh day of the week was to be put to death. So it made a difference how you interpreted it. So when people today say, well, it really doesn't matter how you interpret that, it was a matter of life and death. If they had interpreted it non-literal and God meant it literal for them to rest on the Sabbath day when it came around, so the life of the original recipient depended on a literal interpretation of the days that are under consideration there. But I want you to notice also what the text says was made in that period. In 6 days, Jehovah made heaven and earth. So God's commentary on Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 denies that the earth and our universe were formed billions of years before the time life was created. That means it existed for a long time before life was created. Scripture affirms the earth and our universe were made in 6 days, and any theory that affirms the earth and the planets and the sun and the stars were formed by billions of years of cosmic or stellar evolution following the Big Bang is in direct conflict with God's word. And if we're going to be scientific, let's go back to what makes a thing scientifically so. In order for a thing to be scientifically so, and scientists will agree with this, it has to be observable. Was the Big Bang observable to anyone living? No. It wasn't observable to anybody, not even to Adam. To be scientific, it also has to be repeatable. Is it something you can repeat? Is it something you can go to the lab and duplicate that and see how that worked? No, it's not repeatable. It also has to be testable, and it has to be falsifiable. There has to be some kind of an experiment you can run to prove whether it's so or not, just like you may check your math problems by following a certain formula. So that same thing would be true in the scientific realm. But this is not repeatable, it's not observable, it's not testable, it's not falsifiable, and there's no compelling reason why you should have to believe that. Except that evolutionists need those billions of years in order to squeeze evolution in there. And they're about to decide that's still not enough time, and there are theorists now that are saying life didn't begin here. It began on another planet and was brought here by aliens. And they don't believe in miracles. And they want us to believe that. There is such a hunch among some in the scientific realm to want to believe that there is intelligent life in outer space that they're spending billions of dollars trying to find it. They've set up receivers and all kinds of things to get a signal. All of that reminds me Calvin and Hobbes, when they're walking through the woods and Calvin says to Hobbes, the surest sign that there is intelligent life in outer space is the fact that they haven't tried to contact us. Well, that may be true. In Psalm 33, let's look at that. By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made. How were they made? By the word of Jehovah they were made. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. What was the power he used? The word and the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Does that sound like billions and billions of years? He spoke it and it happened. That's the way it sounds to anybody that's fair-minded reading that. So God's power as manifested in the creation is the focus of this passage. When God spoke, it was done, and it stood fast. Who can see billions of years in there? It's not in there. You've got to come up with some other source outside the Bible. How could this passage be harmonized with an interpretation of the creation account, which holds that God spoke at the first time to begin the process that took millions or billions of years to stabilize into the form ultimately reached, where it could finally be inhabited by life? Well, you can't do that. God commanded the creation of the world by speaking it into existence. In Psalm 148 and in verses 1 through 5, and we have a hymn based on this passage, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him in all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun, moon, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you stars of light, praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Well, that sounds like he said it, and it happened. You don't get the idea that he said it, and billions of years later, it happened. He said it, and it happened, just like that. So, in affirming the creative power of the Son, I'm speaking S-O-N here. He was the one involved in the creation. He's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He's not in the beginning was the Big Bang. In the beginning was the Word. And we see that in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Why? Because the world was created by means of him speaking it into instantaneous existence. And we're weakening the power of God. We're saying, well, maybe God wasn't powerful enough to do it like it says there. It has to be figurative. He's just not quite that powerful. He's God. We can't compare to him in any way. So if actually they took billions of years for the heavens and earth to stabilize after God spoke, then that passage kind of gives a false confidence in the power of God's word, doesn't it? It weakens his word. Those that are affirming that are actually denying the truth and accuracy of inspired scripture. And they're saying God's not quite as powerful as the Bible says he is. That's what they're saying. And a lot of these are religious folks, and some of those are our brethren. I want to point that out. And yet some of our brethren tell us that when God spoke the earth into existence, the heavens and the earth, he actually caused the Big Bang to take place 15 to 20 billions of years ago, which finally resulted in the formation of the earth, and 4.5 billion years after that, man. So the psalmist said, "For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." And yet some brethren would have it read, "For he spake and it was begun." See that little twist there? He spake and it was begun. He commanded and it started to stabilize. See the difference? What the Bible says and what they're saying? Can you see the difference between he spoke and it was done and he spoke and it was begun? If so, then you understand the difference between the word of God and the word of men. That's how simple that is. If we speak as the oracles of God, where do we find the passage that affirms the Big Bang? Well, nowhere in the Bible is anything said about that or like that or anywhere close to it. If there's anything close to it, it comes at the end. The Bible says the earth's going to end with a great noise. So they've got the Big Bang in the wrong place. It's going to end that way. It's going to end with a great noise. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 through 11. So aren't we going beyond the doctrine of Christ when we start out with these theories like the Bible says we're not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ? Well, let's look at another passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, For we who have believed do enter into that rest, even as he has said, "As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Get that? The works were finished from the foundation of the world. So clearly the writer here is noting that the creative works of God were finished from the foundation of the world. Not 4.5 billion later after it cooled off. But from the foundation, they've got the world existing 4.5 billion years before man comes along. But the Bible says here that he finished it from the foundation. Well, that couldn't be said if God began the work of creating the physical earth and the foundation of the world, but finally finished that work billions of years thereafter. And so that becomes kind of ridiculous. There's a vast difference between finishing from the foundation of the world and finishing after billions of years of natural change, which we might as well call it evolution. Now, it's interesting that some of these religious folks, they don't like that word evolution. They don't want you to use that word to describe what they believe. They claim they don't believe in the theory of evolution. They believe in progressive creation. And that the difference between those two is Tweedledee and Tweedledum. It's the same thing, just called by a different term. Progressive creation, evolution, they're the same thing. And let's notice a passage in the book of Mark where Jesus says, "But from the beginning of the creation, male and female made he them." There's not any room for us to evolve as human beings there. Starting with an amoeba and eventually through all billions of years, going through all those different stages and finally becoming male and female. They were male and female from the beginning. How far can you get before the beginning? What was the, if it wasn't the beginning, if there's something before it, was there? If something happened before it, that wasn't the beginning. Something else was. So you've got Jesus there commenting on this. From the beginning of the creation, male and female made he them. There wasn't any room for evolution there for us to develop and finally take on male and female quality. So in answering the question by the Pharisees about the lawful cause for putting away, Jesus referred them back to the origin of marriage with Adam and Eve. Jesus affirmed, "He which made them at the beginning made them male and female." And that's in Matthew's account and also in Mark's account, Mark 10 and verse 6. And so some of our brethren claim this refers to the beginning of the beginning of marriage or man coming billions of years after the creation happened. They want to say that. But the parallel account here in Mark chapter 10, notice it, answers that quibble by saying, but from the beginning of the creation. So he doesn't get any farther back than that, does it? So if our non-literal advocates are correct on this, man and woman were brought on the scene much closer to our end of time than they were to the beginning. So I believe we can see that. And again, the interpretation forced on the Bible by these brethren. And I'm having a dizzy spell here. I'm going to have to stop for just a minute and catch my breath. So the interpretation that's forced on the Bible by this, these brethren, doesn't harmonize with other biblical references, as we plainly see here. So let's look at another verse. This one's in, and we're going to raise the question of what Jesus did. Christ dates the first humans from the creation week. Unquestionably, Jesus placed the first humans at the dawn of creation. And to reject that, you have to contend, first of all, that Christ knew the universe was in existence billions of years before man, but he accommodated himself to the ignorance of his age, deliberately misrepresenting the situation. That's what you've got there. Or, here's the second choice, living in pre-scientific times, he was uninformed about the matter, despite the fact that he was there as the creator. Well, how do we know he was there? Well, Colossians 1, for in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. What's that saying? In him all things consist. They're continued to being sustained. He's continuing to sustain them. You think about how much energy it takes to keep this universe, just this earth, functional, rotating and on its axis and revolving around the sun. Think about how much energy is involved there. How much energy is involved in keeping the sun going. And what else is going on out there in the universe? All of those and all the different moons that are in their orbit, that he is causing them to consist. He is sustaining them. It takes a lot of energy for all of that. So if you ever wonder what the Lord's doing, that's one of the things he's doing. Just one. But we want to notice some consequences to all of this. Where does it all lead? And, of course, if there weren't any consequences, it probably wouldn't be much point in talking about this. But that's the part of it that's important. There are consequences. And here are the consequences. If we lose the battle in the historical narrative, whether this happened historically or not, of the creation, no historical narrative of biblical miracles is safe from a similar misinterpretation. No miracle is safe from that. How do we know Jesus was in the grave 3 days? Was it three literal days? How do we know? You see where it starts to break down? It sets off a chain reaction. There are consequences to that. How do we know, have any concept of time if we're going to start interpreting like that? And so the lack of faith in the integrity of the Scripture began at the rejection of the literal nature of the creation and its account in denominational seminaries. That's where it started. It started with them. They borrowed it from people that don't even believe in God. A long time ago, and today they've abandoned any pretense of believing in the Bible doctrine of inspiration. They've decided that it's not really inspired of God in the sense that we normally think. They've denied the virgin birth of Christ. They've denied a bodily resurrection or other fundamental truths of the Bible. And because of that, so how do we know? How can we know anything? It undermines the very word of God itself. And what you believe about your origin has a consequence on your future. And we need to see that. Those urging tolerance for non-literal interpretations of Genesis 1 and 2 to try to incorporate the Big Bang in there and billions of years of naturalistic evolution in keeping with scientific theory. And it's not a scientific fact, it's just theory, because it's not repeatable, it's not observable, it's not testable, it's not falsifiable. So it's still a theory. You just can't move it out of that realm. It will always be in the realm of theory. Nobody's ever going to be able to prove that because it's not repeatable and it's not observable. And so they're taking the same path that was trod by denominationals long ago, and there's no more fundamental ground for which to contend that the very foundation of our faith, it starts right back there in Genesis. That's where it all starts. And we need to contend earnestly for that faith. And when people say those things and say, well, it doesn't really make any difference, yeah, it does. It really does make a difference. And so we're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And I hope that that's been beneficial to you this evening and maybe something you haven't given a lot of thought to. But a lot of times our children are being confronted with things that we don't know about till long after that's happened. And because of that, we're not prepared. We're not prepared to answer their questions. And so we need to kind of keep up with what's going on along this line. I hope this has been helpful to you. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, the Lord has provided opportunity and time. He gave you this day and many other days, and maybe you didn't take advantage of those either. But he's given you opportunity after opportunity to obey the gospel. Or if you haven't been a faithful child of God, he's given you opportunities to correct that. And he urges you to do that. He tells us that he's patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want you to perish, but perish you will eventually, because the Lord's patience is not unending. It has an end to it. We see that with all the many nations in the Old Testament that were destroyed and cities that were destroyed when God finally lost patience with them. We've seen that in our Wednesday night study of all the nations that existed in the land that became Israel that were destroyed. And the Bible tells us that God's patience eventually runs out. And so we've got records of all of that and God giving up on people. Don't let him give up on you. Do something about it. You need to repent and be baptized into Christ. We'd like to encourage you to do that tonight. If you need to come back to the Lord, do that too, while you have time and opportunity. Let's come while we stand and sing.